Well, the Gospel of Luke in our study, we've got this Gospel of Luke overview. And real briefly on the front side, we'll talk about some general points that Luke is the longest and the most comprehensive of all the Gospels. Luke's aim in his writing, and he declares that at the onset, the beginning of his Gospel, his aim is to assure and strengthen believers in their faith. And he writes so that they may know for certain the things that have been taught. And that's how he begins his Gospel. Question we do have is the author. Who is the author? We've come to the point, of course, in our word that it says Luke, and we all sometimes take that for granted. But how do we know that that indeed is the case? And as it has been with the other Gospels, we understand that early church fathers, on this external evidence, that early church fathers uniformly ascribe and attribute this book to Luke, the beloved physician, as Paul refers to him in Colossians 4:14. And that affirmation was early in the church history and so strong that the title, according to Luke, was added at a very early date to ascribe and recognize that author. So this gospel appears to have a sequel also, which, if true, may help us to confirm the external evidence of who the author was. So we want to take a quick look at the ties between the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. And it would be very helpful if my laptop was cooperating here. There we go. So much for decaf. So the prologue, the similarities between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the prologue of both Luke and Acts were addressed to the same Theophilus. Not that it was meant solely or strictly for his enjoyment, if you will, or his teaching or learning, but it was certainly the goal was to have general circulation of that publication. Some people have speculated that Theophilus might have been a benefactor who financially was looking to be able to aid in the support and spread of this tome. There's also a harmony in both the style and the language, the vocabulary between the two books. We all have a style. We can understand that. Sometimes, or when I was a young Christian, I never did get that. I never understood what people look at when they say style. How can that be a measure of or an indication of who the author very well might be? But when you engage in letter writing and your vocabulary, how you phrase things and your vernacular, your personality comes through in those things. So as the more we get into that, the more we realize that Luke's writing is particularly refined when it comes to his handling of the Greek. Not that I know anything about the Greek, I'm just trusting in what the sources say. So it is pretty, I guess, pretty amazing that his signature is all over this without having his name all over that. The introduction to Acts is a logical continuation of the conclusion of Luke's gospel. You see in Acts 1:1 that it says the first, indicating a succession of things, or of the former account. And he says that it concerned all that Jesus began to do and teach. So indicating that this sequel in Acts will document Jesus' continuing doing and his continuing, teaching. So the third gospel begins with an account of the birth of John the Baptist. In itself, it's unique among the gospels, and it closes with the story of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, which is where the book of Acts begins. It unfolds a continuing ministry of the risen Christ, acting through his apostles in the church to spread the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's an important phrase because we will see that one of the distinctives of the Gospel of Luke is his focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ and in the life of those in his gospel. And that still continues in the book of Acts as well. So the conclusions we draw is that there is a seamless continuity between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So that's some of the external evidence we've seen. Now we've seen some of the internal evidence. The question we have to ask ourselves, of course, is what's the significance of that? Why does that matter? How does that help confirm the external evidence that Luke was the author of the gospel? Well, if you're into computer programming, which some guys are, some guys aren't, but we lay out this truth table, so to speak, and say that if Luke and Acts were authored by the same man, then the evidence gleaned from either of those books would speak directly to the identity of the author. We understand that. This just by this common tie. I must confess also that I was kind of surprised, and maybe kind of is the wrong word, I was maybe shocked, at some of the commentators that I had read. And I have to be more careful because some of these guys were way more liberal than I'm comfortable with. I think you need to be exposed to some of those things in the thought process, but some of these things took me by surprise. What am I saying? Is that some of these commentators would not subscribe to some of the things that are part and parcel of Orthodox mainstream Christianity. They're on the fringe, they have some ideas, they ride hobby horses, and they write books, they get published, and if we're not careful, we read those things and they're subtly laid out. So for me, I wanted to lay this out to kind of make you aware that these are the things that we go through, the thought process, and that Luke and Acts, are they the same author? Is a truth table, is a question. Are they the same author? And we ask that question. If the answer is yes, then there's a process that we follow, a thought process, and that is that we glean evidence from the expanded data set, which is what we're going to do because we know that that's true. But some of these other authors that I had read will take that branch, that logic branch, and say, no, Luke and Acts are not the same author, and they go through a different process. They re-examine the data, and they come up with a solution. But when I try to diagram their solution, this is what I wind up with, is an endless loop, is that they continue to re-examine the data and never change their conclusions. So I think we need to change the process, the branch when it takes the no branch. They have to re-examine the data, and they probably should re-examine their faith. I was, again, quite surprised by that. And so some of these things that we talk about, generally speaking, they're accepted, but don't be surprised if you have a conversation with someone whom you may not know where they're coming from fully in their Christian walk, and find that they have been subject to some of this thinking and their thoughts have been tainted. So we need to understand those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, the strength of the evidence isn't changed simply because someone's attitude toward it is now read into the data. It's the same principle we learned earlier about how some people use theology as a hermeneutic, and it is not. The theology is not. We can't be slaves to our theology. And so when we take a look at the evidence objectively, we find indeed that there is strong evidence to support Lucan authorship of the third gospel. Internal evidence that we talk about is the we portions of Acts. In Acts 16, 20, and so on, reveal that the author was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that third person is often used. And then very quickly, maybe even the next verse, the first person is used. And the indication is it's no longer talking about someone else, like they went over to this place, but rather we went over to this place. So you see now that the author is associating himself with direct contact and direct happening with the narrative as he's describing it. And so as you see this, there is this path of Paul's ministry and the unfolding of what's happening in Acts, and these portions where there's an intersection for a period of time, and then there is back to this separate path, so to speak, and then they cross paths again and intersect. So you see that the author of Acts has this relationship with Paul and exposure to his ministry, but he's not there all the time. So based on this, it's going to give us information, or at least a lead, into trying to narrow down who this author is when they say we, are those, is that group of people identified in the book of Acts? So we can know internal evidence. So the author was a close associate with Apostle Paul. And when we do our investigative work, we find that only Titus or Luke were the only two you have to process by elimination. But we do that, and we find out that only Titus or Luke are possibilities as to who the first person is. And those are the only two that are not referred to in the third person. So given what we know about both men, their profile, Luke best seems to fit the profile. So there is internal evidence in the Word of God that Luke indeed was the author, not just the style in which he wrote, but also the information in the sequel that he wrote, which was Acts. So if Luke is the author, then why is the book canonical and authoritative? It's the kind of question we asked about Mark. Remember when we talked about Mark and we wondered if he was not an apostle, then on what authority would he be writing scripture? And the same principle is true here with Luke. So who was Luke? He was not an apostle. He was not a prominent figure in the New Testament. In fact, he's only mentioned by name three times in the entire New Testament. In Colossians 4, in 2 Timothy 4, and then Philemon 24. And he was not an eyewitness to many of the events. Some of the events, yes, but not many of the events that he recorded. So that would shake, maybe if that was the end of these this information, that may shake our faith that Luke indeed was the author. However, when we take a look at the whole body of evidence, what we find is that Luke, in his beginning, his salutation in his gospel, he says that he relied on eyewitness testimonies. And he says that in verse 2. And no doubt among those testimonies was the preaching and the accounts of the apostle, because we know, based on Acts, that he spent time, was exposed to Paul and other apostles in his goings on. So we see that part of his gathering of information, when it says that he was relying on eyewitness testimonies, certainly some of that, probably much of that, was apostolic. In the same way that Peter was behind Mark, we see Paul now behind Luke. Also, he carefully considered and compiled the accounts of others, and we see that in verse 2. And we know that based on his training and profession as a physician, this would be a necessary quality that he would bring to the table in the normal course of events. It's how he was built. So he carefully considered and compiled the accounts of others, and of course, as a physician, that would mean it's probably more scrutinous than you or I would, and he does that by training. He investigated. The word is accompanied. It's like Luke was the original GoPro. As he's coming alongside all these things as they develop, and he's associating, he's there watching it all unfold. So he investigated, that's what that word indicates, all the facts with exactness. Just like a physician, this guy is black and white. He is talking about facts, he's not gonna taint them with his own emotion or the tip of the day on WebMD, but he is going to look at the evidence and draw conclusions. That was his training, once again, as a physician, and God, in his mercy and kindness, selected a guy with those predispositions to draft this document, the gospel. He was also a close companion of the Apostle Paul and accompanied him on many of his missionary journeys, and those are the we portions of Acts. So he was apostolically acknowledged and affirmed loyal co-laborer with Paul. If you reference those three references in Colossians we talked about before, you'll see that that's what Paul is doing, recognizing and calling him out by name, speaking of his loyal service on behalf of Paul. And he was the only one who ministered during his first Roman imprisonment, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:11. So the facts of Luke's account, and indeed really all the Gospels, were widely known. It didn't happen in just a little corner, But rather, Acts 26:26 says, this is Paul's defense before King Agrippa that he makes. And he says, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Indication is that this was in the known world, out in the open, that this was almost a global event, the event of Christ and what's transpired with the events that Luke captured in his gospel. So the point there is also that if there was some disputations, it would have been evidenced because all these things were public knowledge in the public domain. So Luke was speaking about something that others could have held him accountable for if he was in error. Also, the Emmaus Road exchange in Luke 24:18, and you read, it's rather lengthy, but I think it's important. It says, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? The point is that all these events were out in the public and had broad attestation by a variety of people. So if someone was going to take a contrary position, whether it was in writing or an oral tradition, it would have been exposed. People would have known that because of the breadth of the knowledge of and the experiences that all these people had. So we're looking at this internal affirmation, if you will, from the word that indeed Luke was trustworthy and that he was accurate, and that he was under apostolic authority when he penned his gospel. So the facts of Luke's account, indeed, were all widely known. They were uniformly accepted, and without documented dissent in the early church, there's no extra-biblical disputations about the facts of that were presented in the gospel. It, only years later, when we come with maybe higher criticisms or we become more sophisticated in the 18th century and 19th century, and people then formulate their disputes. But the early church didn't have that. The early church, there was uniform acceptance of these things. So all those facts confirm the reliability and the authoritative nature of Luke's God-breathed account. And remember now, when Luke began writing, he said his reason for writing was to engender confidence in these things among the readers. So when we understand that both the internal evidence and the extra-biblical evidence all support and confirm what Luke has said, that should engender an increased measure of faith on our part. And unlike people who don't understand or who are not, sadly, not born again, they think maybe that Christianity is blind faith. And as we know, it is not blind faith. There is a body of knowledge that we understand and that we assent to, but that in and of itself is not saving faith. We have to attend it with this dependence and trust as you flee to Christ based on those facts. And this is what God does in his kindness. He's condescending to our weakness in some regard so that we don't hang our faith on just nothing, but rather we are hanging our faith on the sure truth of God's word that has been tested over time and has not only survived the test of time, but has shown time to be at fault. So our confidence should be strengthened as we read the gospel and we unfold the truth in it. Now, who was Luke? We've seen some things that would indicate that he was a Gentile. And we see that in Acts 1:19, where he writes this. He says, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is field of blood. And I believe that's an Aramaic term. So he's very clearly saying that he is not of that ilk, so to speak, because it was in their own language, right? Yes? I want to make sure you guys are, I'm not getting way ahead here and not just prattling on. So we also see in Colossians 4, 10 through 14, where Paul writes this. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. What would you conclude based on that statement? Yeah, there you go. That's exactly right. And that's the whole point to this, is that the dainties of Scripture, the truth of God's Word, is not yielded when we just casually observe these things. But as we roll up our sleeves and spend time in the Word of God, God in His kindness and mercy does reveal these things to us. They're there, and we ferret them out. And this is just one of those to reconfirm what we've already been led to believe, that Luke was a Gentile. And then, of course, in contradistinction to the others, as Ken pointed out, there is Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. So they're set apart from those of the circumcision. Now, Luke also was the most prolific New Testament writer. He was used by God to pen more scriptures than either the apostles Paul or John. Is that something that you probably already knew those things? Maybe? Maybe not? Yeah, that's kind of surprising, isn't it? By sheer volume. Take a look at the book of Luke and the book of Acts and compare that to the other books, and you see that he writes nearly 30% by volume, I guess, of the New Testament. He's well-educated in Greek culture and a physician by profession. He was a companion of Paul at various times, from his second missionary journey to Paul's final imprisonment in Rome. And he was a loyal friend who remained with the apostle after others had deserted him. So now the question is, when were these things written? If the internal evidence supports the attribution that it was Luke who wrote this, and the external evidence indeed does affirm that, we can be assured that Luke was the author of both the book of the gospel that bears his name, as well as the book of Acts. So when was this written? The gospel of Luke was probably the last synoptic gospel to be written. And since Luke precedes Acts, it's essential for us to date Acts so that we can get a feel for when Luke was penned. And we see that in the book of Acts, Luke does not mention the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just like the other gospel writers. Nor does he mention the deaths of James, which there's external evidence to show that that was in AD 62, or Paul's beheading in 64, or Peter's martyrdom in 65. And so since Acts is an historical narrative dealing with the church, you would think that these important facts would be recorded in that book if indeed they had unfolded at a later date. Meaning that, as an example, in 70 AD, if the temple was destroyed, you would think that Luke would add that to either his gospel or to Acts to affirm that. Even the deaths of these three would also be recorded. And Acts 1 and 2 mentions that this is the second composition of Luke. So the gospel of Luke must have been written earlier than the book of Acts. Now, the target audience, we see that Luke is presenting Jesus as the perfect man, the holy, pure, and undefiled, who is seeking out fallen man, both Jew and Gentile, to deliver them from the bondage and penalty of sin. That's one of the distinctives of Luke's gospel. We saw in Matthew that the target audience was whom? The gospel of Matthew. Jews. And what did we see was who the target audience was in Mark? The Romans, where things are kind of focused down to a specific, not exclusively, But the majority of the thrust of what's being said is targeted toward those people groups, so to speak. Luke, on the other hand, what we see is he talks about both Jew and Gentile. He's talking about the gospel being taken to all sorts of people, Samaritans, the rich, the poor, publicans, religious leaders. And that's one of the distinctives of this gospel, where Luke now is presenting Christ as the Savior who is come to seek and to save that which was lost, irrespective of their national heritage, irrespective of their station in life. We also see that the Greek culture, this is extra biblical, extols the virtue of the ideal man. And the idea here is that this is what the Greek audience to which they would appeal when he presents Christ as the perfect man. And of course, Greek culture is built around the search for the perfect man that would hold interest for them to read the gospel and indeed be exposed to the truth of God's word with the hope that they indeed might yield in saving faith to the truth of that gospel. Luke also demonstrates a refined skill in his use of the Greek language. He translates Aramaic words with Greek words, which is another indication of those to whom he has in mind as he is crafting this gospel. He also explains Jewish customs and the geography in Palestine. And in his sequel, he quotes prophetic passages in Isaiah as contained in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So instead of going to the Hebrew Old Testament, he uses the Septuagint. And there are differences in that, and you can see those differences. I'm certainly not one who's qualified or could speak to those things, but there's others, maybe even in this room, who could speak to those things to, if you had further questions about that. Those are the passages in question in Acts 7 and 8 and 13 and 28 that refer to the Septuagint when it comes to quoting the prophetic passages in Isaiah. To the point we made earlier, although Luke's slant does favor those of the Greek culture, there is a broader audience in view, given the emphasis on the universality of the gospel message, where Luke describes the Son of Man as the Savior for all men, Jew and Gentile, respectable and despised, rich or poor, that Christ is presented as the Savior for the world. Any questions or comments at this point? Okay. Let's look at the structure then of the gospel. And we can see it's laid out for us just in the first four verses that Luke would not have seen a need to add his gospel account to the many others if any of those others had given the historical chronological perspective that Luke does undertake. His purpose, as he states in these first four verses in the gospel, his purpose was to document the historical events in a consecutive order so that we know that this narrative largely unfolds chronologically. But we have to be careful, because even though the general sense of the gospel is chronological, that's not an absolute, rigid, and strict format. Luke doesn't always talk about things in a chronological way. And we can see that. There's some demonstrated evidences of that. He says once again that his narrative is an orderly account, and it begins indeed with the announcement of the birth and ministry of John the Baptist, and it chronicles the life and teachings of Christ from his birth to his death, and from his resurrection to his ascension. So we see in that regard, in this broad sense, that there is a chronological format that Luke is following. But his arrangement of things is not, once again, a strict arrangement in which every detail falls in a chronological order. And so why is that important? Because when we start talking with other people, or you may read of criticisms of the Word of God and say, well, you see Luke here was supposed to be chronological, and look at this, this is totally out of order. So people who are critics would look at that and not understand that there are times when Luke is arranging his gospel thematically, Matthew, we saw earlier, that's his primary way of laying out the Gospel of Matthew. It's thematic. He takes themes and unfolds them together. And even though they may not follow chronologically, if our minds work that way chronologically, we may look at another gospel and say, how do I fit those two together? It says that this was the sequence of events over here in Matthew, and yet over here in Mark or over in Luke. And it's just, we have to be careful about understanding the particular passages that we're looking at. And we can't understand, or we must understand rather, that Luke was not meaning to be in giving us a strict chronological order. Occasionally, once again, there's non-sequential discussions of people, of places, of events, and he doesn't raise a red flag so you'll know what they are. It's not like there is some way in which you would understand those things. You have to compare that with other scriptures and other sources to lay down a chronologic gospel, if you will. One indication, just to give you a sample, if you will, as to why this is true. It's pretty obvious, but one indication of Luke's orderly account of not being strictly chronological, is found in Luke 3. If you've got your Bible and you want to turn to that, Luke chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to steal a cup. So Luke chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. David, could I trouble you to read? Are you okay with that?
No, we can read. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased."
Did you see the out of sequence, chronological sequence of what was laid down here? What was that?
John the Baptist is arrested first, then Jesus is baptized.
That's exactly right. So unless he's a Presbyterian and can reach through the prison walls, that was not a slight against my Presbyterian brothers either.
I didn't know they could do that.
It's okay.
Just paedo-baptism. So, but that's exactly right. And normally, you know, we would read this and we probably would be desensitized to these kinds of things. We would just read through this thing and say, okay, I get that, that's fine. But yet it's right there in plain and evident that this is a marker, so to speak, to tell us that Luke is not giving us a strict chronological sequence, even though when he says he's giving it in an orderly way, our minds seem to want to go to that place and keep that principle inviolate. And we just need to understand that that's not what happens in the Gospel of Luke. So when you see these, I'll use the word anomalies, because they fall outside the normal purview of what Luke's writing, because Luke normally keeps things in a chronological fashion. But when you see these, you'll realize that there are allowances made because that's what Luke's aim is. And if you look at the particular passage, you'll see what his thrust is. What is he trying to say? Why is he talking thematically now as opposed to chronologically? And there's points that he's trying to make. And as you study the passage, you'll see those and understand those and realize that's the only way you could have relayed these things that made sense, given what he's trying to convey. I want to talk about maybe some similarities in the Gospel of Luke with other synoptics. Remember how we talked earlier on and we said that how much of the Gospel of Mark was unique? We said probably about 7% of the Gospel of Mark is unique. Meaning that the other 93% is something that's repeated in the other synoptics, Luke and Matthew as well. So there are going to be large swatches of subjects and even narratives that are similar in all the synoptics. They share those things. But remember how we talked about the so-called synoptic problem, which was really not a problem. But some people want to make it a problem, so they talk about this imaginary source document called Q that everybody copied from, and that's why there's similarities among the synoptics when we understand that God the Holy Spirit could bring to remembrance those events in a vivid way, especially under apostolic authority like these Gospels were written. And we would expect there to be overlap. We would expect there to be a re-emphasis of certain things, especially given the fact that certain target audiences are different and certain things are going to be emphasized in one Gospel, whereas another Gospel may emphasize a different aspect of the same event. It doesn't mean that there is a contradiction in those things. So synoptic similarities, that Luke shares the same basic outline of the ministry of Jesus, and he includes much of the same accounts that the other synoptics do. He portrays Peter's confession as an important turning point. We saw that last week in Mark, that the whole gospel turns, the Gospel of Mark, on that confession, and then the subsequent denial that Peter says about when Jesus says what his mission is. And then Peter denies that, and Christ, of course, then, like we talked about last week, first he praises him that God has opened his eyes to see those things, and then he condemns him because he's acting as the mouthpiece for the opposition. So similarities in Peter's trial, his arresting, his trial, the death and resurrection of Christ, rather, after Peter's confession. And that's the focal point, because thereafter, Jesus, with resolute mind, is going to the cross. He now has completed his service of ministry to man, and he's verified his claims, he's laid down the truth, and he's lived out the truth. He's fulfilled all righteousness by living in the power of the Holy Spirit in a manner that's always pleasing to the Father. And at this point now, his focus becomes on the reason why he came, is to seek and to save those who through faith would embrace the truth of who he is and what he has done. So Luke's gospel also shares the synoptic evaluation of the person of Christ. What do I mean by that? They all affirm the messianic son of David, that Christ is the kingly Messiah. Remember now in Matthew, that may have been the theme, but that doesn't mean it's the exclusive theme. It is shared by the other Gospels. Also, the suffering servant of the Lord is a common theme among all the synoptics. And the heavenly Son of Man, who was predicted in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, they all share those same views and those same points about the person and work of Christ. Now here's distinctives. Those were similarities in the synoptics. Now here's some distinctives that the Gospel of Luke has, unique elements that indeed are Luke's alone. He demonstrates a special concern for time, geography, and history, and he includes that in the details. As an example, he provides a means to date his narrative. We read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias." So he allows us to drive a stake in the ground in the timeline to see when these things transpired. We see in chapter 2, verses 1 or 2, he says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So once again, he's very specific and allows us to drive a stake in the timeline to build the gospel around those things. The other gospels are remiss in that regard. Remiss is the wrong word. It's just that God had chosen Luke to be the repository of these timelines. And then we also see in the third chapter that begins, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." Lots of detail. what you would expect from someone who had professional training as a physician. But he's doing that on purpose for us to get a feel for when these events were concentrated. Now, only Luke includes the extensive details about the circumstances of John the Baptist, or John the Baptist's birth. The other Gospels may mention it, but here he talks about the what happened in the temple, what happened in the entire process leading up to his birth. He also offers the most complete account of Jesus' birth and young life. The idea of Jesus in the temple at 12 years old is something that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And only Luke offers Jesus' human lineage through Mary, and he extends that all the way back to the first man. And I think that there's a point that he's making, obviously, if he is the Son of Man, and the Gospel is designed around the concept of his perfect humanity, then this is an important point where he traces Christ's human lineage through Mary, extending all the way back to Adam. Also, as a Gentile, that Luke stresses the universal scope of Jesus' ministry as Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the Jews. And prior to this point, Judaism had this idea that if you were born a Jew, you were a citizen of the kingdom of God. You were a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you were in simply because you were a Jew by birth. Well, the Gospels and Christ came to disabuse us and the world of the notion that there is only, there are not many ways into the kingdom, but rather through faith in Christ and in Him alone. And that doorway is available for anybody, any tribe, tongue, nation, and people. It's not exclusively restricted to anyone. That's a different flavor in the Gospel of Luke. You won't see that so much in Matthew and in Mark. It's not that you don't see that, but you see the emphasis once again on the privilege, if you will, of heritage, ethnic Israel. Luke also points out the ethnic national background of people, the multivaried ethnic backgrounds that you see in life are detailed in the Gospel here. And he shows a particular concern for the underprivileged, the poor, the downcast, women, children, publicans, and the sick, Gentiles and Samaritans. That's just a part and parcel of the heart of Christ and the pen of Luke. And he also identifies the ministry of John the Baptist as a turning point in redemptive history. This is a unique aspect, once again, a distinctive of the Gospel of Luke. You read that in Luke 16:16, where it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed," these the words of Christ, "were proclaimed until John," the Baptist, I added those words so we'll understand who that is. "Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached." So you see there is this turning point in John the Baptist's ministry, and Luke's identifying the change, if you will, of redemptive history now. Other distinctives that we see in the Gospel of Luke is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is given special prominence. There are more references to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke than in either Matthew or Mark combined. In the Gospel of Luke, he details that the Holy Spirit empowers John the Baptist, Mary, Elizabeth, Zacharias, and Simeon for their work of service. And Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit. He is tested by the Holy Spirit. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he is cheered by the Holy Spirit. I had to steal that phrase from a commentator. I thought that was so well said, that he was cheered by the Spirit when he prays. It says he's rejoicing in the Spirit as he prays to the Father. And I just think that that's a wonderful testimony of the Spirit's ministry, not only in the life of Christ, but of course his ongoing ministry in our life as well. So, not only is the idea of salvation is also prevalent, the idea of salvation which is different because these words for salvation, soteria and soterion, are used by Luke, but they're never found in the other two synoptic gospels, another distinctive of Luke's writings. So not only is the theme of salvation evident, but Luke also demonstrates Jesus as being sympathetic toward Samaritans and Gentiles, as he indeed embraces all of sinful humanity, that they indeed might come to faith in him and be saved. So as we put all this together, what are we left with? That the Gospel of Luke is the longest and most comprehensive of the Gospels. His is a chronological narrative that presents Jesus as the perfect man, characterized in the oft-used title, the Son of Man. And that title is invoked 26 times in Luke's Gospel, twice that of Mark and John. And yet, it is still less than the 29 times that Matthew uses that term, the Son of Man. Now, if they're talking about the same thing, and knowing that the target audience and the thrust of the Gospels were different, that would cause us some problems. But when we realize that the difference is that Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity, whereas Matthew is focusing on Jesus' regal heritage and his office. So we bring that up to reinforce the principles of biblical, there's that word again, hermeneutics. You might say, what? But that's another example of applying all the rules of biblical interpretation when analyzing a text and not focusing exclusively on the words themselves. So although that same phrase, the Son of Man, is used frequently in both Matthew and in Luke, each writer has a different intended meaning. And that would be lost on the reader who places too much emphasis and too much interpretive weight on the meaning of words and phrases apart from the context in which those are cast. That would include the cultural dispositions of the target audience as well. So we have to be careful not to assign a meaning to the word outside of the context in which that word occurs. So when you see that phrase, Son of Man, in Matthew, you'll know what he's saying, what he's striving for us to understand. His messianic and kingly state. When you get into Luke, you'll see that Luke's focus, even though the frequency is almost as much as Matthew, is different. His focus now is on the humanity of Christ. And once again, those are principles of hermeneutics. I know you guys have been exposed to this in Mark's class before this class and other classes we've had as far back as our inception. And we'll continue to lay emphasis on these things because it is so critically important for us to rightly divide the Word of God, to cut it straight. And it's not an arbitrary thing, nor is it subject to our emotions, but rather there is a objective set of rules, if you can use that word, of hermeneutics, that you will arrive at the author's intended meaning if we're faithful in the application of those rules. That's the beauty of God's word. That's how he guards us against error, guards us against emotional thinking and all the foibles that we have as human beings, because these rules of hermeneutics are objective. And as we apply them faithfully, we're going to come to the same conclusion that the author had intended us to get. So the Gospel of Luke's theme is captured in 19:10, where he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Those who believe his claims are challenged to count the cost of discipleship. Now, Luke begins and ends his gospel in the temple. That's a pretty amazing thing when you read the first 10 verses and the last 10 verses, and you realize they both are dealing with the temple. And that is the environment in which those exchanges are had. But the changes that have been brought about between the first verses and the last verses are monumental. You cannot be, you can't see those changes through the walls of the temple, and nor can the temple wall hold those changes back. Specifically, what we're talking about is that the old covenant has now been set aside, and the new covenant, with renewed hope and power, has been established in the person and the work of Christ. So the outline, even though we've talked about hearkening to your maybe John MacArthur Bible or other outlines that you do have, this is just a simple outline, may help you as you navigate through the gospel. That the introduction of the Son of Man begins in chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 4. The ministry of the Son of Man continues through almost chapter 10. The rejection of the Son of Man, here's that pivotal point we talked about after Peter's confession, 951 through 1927, and the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of Man that we see in chapters 19 through the close of the Gospel. And at a glance, that chart that we have been looking at in all our other presentations here. So we see Luke, the probable date of writing is sometime between 60 and 68. Could have been as early in the late 50s, but I'm, again, just giving you a general feel for this. These are not absolute. The place of writing was either Rome or Greece. The original audience is the Greek culture. The theme is the perfect man, and the key phrase is Jesus, the Son of Man. Any comments, questions, points of clarification, or things that I might have left out?
Wasn't one of the disciples killed so early around Paul? When was he martyred?
Paul was in like 64, 65 AD.
Okay, so that would have been after Luke was written?
Yeah.
If Luke is writing...
Well, Luke is writing... Luke actually was writing earlier than that, because remember the point we were making earlier was that those events would have been probably included in the book of Acts.
Right.
Yeah, so it's got to be predating some of these things. So you make a good point, Johannes. The dates that we have here are estimates. There's no way to be accurate. There are some people who say it could be as early as 55, 56 AD. And indeed, you know, it could very well have been. So don't bank on this at a glance as being absolute. It's meant to give us a general feel for what's happening. And the point I think that we can take from this is, of course, Luke was the last synoptic to have been written. But short of that, you can't really count on the dates, the absolute things. But that's a good point, Jonas. That's a good observation. Anybody else? All right, shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, thank you once again for your kindness, your goodness, how you condescend to weak men, frail as we are, subject to the pull and push of our own flesh. And yet, Father God, you in your perfect holiness are steadfast, are loyal. You shepherd us with gentleness. You shepherd us and discipline us as we need. And we bless you and praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the confidence we have that things that are not only in your word, but things that are outside of your word all testify to the truthfulness of your word. And we thank you, God Almighty, for that. We thank you for your continued work of ministry in our hearts and our lives. May indeed we be light and salt and vessels of righteousness that might proclaim and live your good news until the day you indeed call us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention.